I'd like to turn with you to Matthew chapter 16. And dealing initially with the issues that Jesus was concerned with in connection with this, the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's almost a slip of the tongue there. It almost came up with scribes and Pharisees, because that's who the two groups that we've tended to be speaking about thus far in Matthew. But here we have a different group, the Sadducees, joining up with the Pharisees. And let's just get this straight, I think, if we can, first of all, before we go any further. These two groups who have come, and they're very clearly worried about Jesus. They've reached the stage, roughly halfway through Matthew's Gospel here, they've reached a stage of trying to trap him. I think they were really trying to mount a legal challenge to what he had been doing and teaching, to try and stop him. After all, even on the very last day, they did go through at least a pretense of a legal dispute. But as Matthew tells it, they did come deliberately trying to test him, trying to test Jesus with their question. Yet in return, Jesus himself took issue with them. It wasn't he who needed to be stopped, but them. The very unlikely partners, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's really very, really quite typical, I suppose, of political alliances in the worst sense of the word. You go back to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul notices that people around him are a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, "I'm here before you because of the resurrection." And this immediately splits that alliance down the middle. Because their beliefs on the issue of resurrection were so fundamentally different. And it's striking, I think, that that actually has an impact in their other views as well, general views of life. The Sadducees, for example, were all for maintaining the status quo. By and large, they were the wealthier people. They didn't believe in a life beyond this one. No resurrection, it doesn't matter. What matters is the life today. Does that ring bells? It's not that dissimilar from many views held today by people around us. Whereas the Pharisees did, and they believed very firmly in maintaining religious observances and so on. Although they were free to do that when the status quo was in place, when they were protected as things stood by the authorities. The authorities of the day were Romans. So their whole approach to life was really fundamentally different, but here they were, Jesus was bothering both parties, and they felt they needed to do something about it. And they come, they've agreed somehow or other that they can approach him in this way by asking for a sign from heaven. And there Jesus takes issue with them. And just briefly this morning, it has to be much briefer than the passages really warrant. We need to take on from what we talk about this morning, take it with us and think about it and speak about it more. But just very briefly, there are the two parts that I think we need to look at. And the first is to ask ourselves why Jesus refused to give them a sign. And then also in the second part, why Jesus warned against their doctrine, because these two parts are closely connected to that challenge that they set out to him. Why did Jesus refuse to give them a sign? As I've suggested, this very strange alliance came to test Jesus. Matthew recognizes this. And they did it by asking for a sign from heaven. What they were trying to do was to catch him up, to get him in trouble. I can just about picture it. This amazing teacher, this group coming to him, leaders in their various communities, striking a very pious, serious pose and attitude towards him. Master, would you give us a sign from heaven? That, those words in themselves are quite striking, because generally speaking, folk look for a sign, but here it's a sign from heaven. I wonder if Matthew is reflecting the exact request from them. If so, it perhaps indicates just how pointed they were. They were not fools, as this world rates them. They were not looking just for an arbitrary sign. They were looking for a sign from heaven. At least that's what they said. But then you see Jesus' response to them. Basically, he's saying, no, I'm not going to give you one. And he gives certain reasons why. The reasons behind it, for one, signs were not for that purpose. He knew what was in their heart, I'm sure. He didn't give these signs for that kind of purpose. He didn't just hand them out as somebody asked for them. Yes, he responded when people asked for healing and help. They were desperate, they were poor, they were in need. He had compassion on them. But for someone just to assess it, it perhaps reminds me of times when you will get very heavy theological discussions in a certain circle, but they mean absolutely nothing for life. It seems to mean be something very similar to that. And indeed, he was able to easily point them and say, you're asking for a sign today, why today? Look at all those other things that have been going on. There are signs plenty around. If you are ready to read them, if you are genuine in your inquiry, those will have made a difference to you already. You will see them for what they are. I don't want to sound dismissive, but it is very much like someone who will come and they will say, start to talk fine words about Christianity, about God, about Jesus. And they will then come to the point of saying, but I can't understand about him or it or whatever. And so often, not invariably, but so often, it is for the same reason that the Pharisees were rejected here, that they are going to go no further with that kind of question. It does not achieve. Because so often behind it is a limited willingness to really get to grips with the fundamental question. Only willing to go halfway where it's safe. Yes, to go through the theological logics and so on. But if it becomes uncomfortable, they'll switch off. Just as these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and the scribes have been doing for so long. You are not discerning what's around you, Jesus was saying. He uses an example. Look around you. You see the signs in the sky as to what the weather is going to be today. You dress accordingly and so on. We do it every day, don't we? But he says, you're all very good at doing that, but there are other, even bigger things around you that you're taking no notice of whatsoever. The signs of the times. And to add to that, all the signs that he had been doing, which were themselves part of those signs of the times. The Messiah is coming. We looked at that last week in chapter 15, how the things that he were doing were to evoke from people the realization that he was the one that the prophets had spoken of. You're not getting it. You're not discerning what's right there in front of you already. Why? Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That's what you are, he was saying. You are doing it, you are seeking after it, but this is what you are. Why does he say that? A wicked and adulterous generation. The adulterous is a picture word in this case. And it's to tell us that they've already gone after other affections. I strongly recommend that you read and meditate on the prophecy of Hosea. It's not long, but that's where this comes from. What are they doing? Give us a sign from heaven. If there was a genuine desire in their hearts for a sign, this would be an asking for a demonstration of God's love towards them. You want a sign of my love for you? But you're a wicked and adulterous generation. You've already gone. You've already said, I don't want that. Why are you asking now? And then he says, you want a sign? I'll tell you where to find a sign. You know Jonah? You know the story of Jonah? Do you children know the story of Jonah? Now you know about him in the fish, I'm sure. But you know why he ended up there and then came out? The whole reason that Jonah is there in the Bible is to tell us that he went to a heathen city, a wicked city, an evil city, and he said, God's going to destroy you. And those people changed immediately, changed their hearts. They repented and they turned to God. For a while, things became bad for them much later on again. But this is what Jesus is referring to. He's saying there was a prophet who went, he didn't preach a message of love, he preached a message of destruction. There is something coming upon you. And those people responded. Those people changed their whole way of thinking. They opened up to God. And that's the sign that you, this generation in front of Jesus today, that's the sign that you need to read and to get to grips with. He just mentioned it not long before. It's even quoted on the service sheet. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. That's the sign of Jonah. Jonah himself and all that he speaks of to the people of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's what they had to get to grips with. That's the essence of the sign of Jonah that he's referring to. Jonah was the sign that God sent a prophet. God sent a prophet with God's message, a message of deliverance upon repentance of the people. I think basically what Jesus is saying to the people, you only need to look at that. You believe you know it. These Pharisees must have known Scripture inside out virtually. You say you know it. You only have to look at that to get things right. And what he is saying is that neither the Sadducees nor the Pharisees have that repentant heart. Their hearts are hard. They're adulterous. They left God long ago. And as he has already used back there in Matthew 12, the sign of Jonah tells quite enough for the transforming of a man's life. And I'm taking a glimpse at this because we then find that Jesus left. This is one of the most, just so few words, one of the most remarkable things. That Jesus left them and departed. Didn't stay around to talk anymore. This discussion was going nowhere. They just had no heart for him. They needed then to go away themselves and think about those few words that he had set upon them. But the result, too, of this, I think, is that when he had opportunity to go away, he then talked to his disciples about it. That's the next part. Why Jesus warned against their doctrine. The same people he warned against their doctrine to his disciples. I know perhaps other parents have done this as well. A situation has arisen, perhaps you're in company, and it's not quite appropriate to deal with it right in that situation, but another occasion, maybe when you get home that evening, you will then sit down with the children and you will discuss the matter that the situation that you've faced. It's almost like that with Jesus. that having gone through this encounter, quite a bit later on, they went to the other side. It says, this is shorthand for saying they crossed the sea, went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's only then that Jesus then speaks to them about the danger of these Pharisees and Sadducees and warns them against it. He speaks to them and says, beware of the leaven, or the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's a deliberate choice of picture, I think, because it's talking about the very subtle... Have you ever seen any yeast? Yes, you see the powder, but is that the real yeast, the thing that does the chemical transaction within the material? It's extremely difficult to see, but it's there. It's very subtle. You don't see it happening immediately, but before you know it, it's had its thorough work right through the whole batch of dough. That picture is so alive in this case. Something very subtle, subtle differences it seems at times. It's so thorough, has such an incredible influence. You can't stop it either. The tiniest grain of yeast in a batch of dough, you can't stop it. It's going to have its effect. Very powerful. That's the danger of their doctrine. Just look at what we've already said. We've reflected on their position. That's their doctrine. What were they teaching? What were they leading? Which direction were they leading the people? Everything is in front of them for truth and for freedom, and they reject it. That's the principle of their doctrine, if you like. A rejection of that freedom in Christ. According to all that the prophets had proclaimed that they held so dear. Jesus is saying there is immense danger there. Beware of it. Don't go along with it. That way doesn't lead to hope. It doesn't lead to life. Their doctrine is, in one case, the doctrine of works. Do this in detail. On the other hand, it was a doctrine of prosperity in this world and no further. But in both cases, it was a doctrine of rejection of the Lord Jesus himself and all that he had demonstrated to them. I'm asking you today to stop and think and connect that with all that we hear about us today. Someone will provide this solution. Someone will provide that solution to life and its problems. And no one, or so few, will accept that Christ is there and freely available to them. The doctrine of works, one case. The doctrine of prosperity in this world, both of them so effective, just like yeast, in hardening a man's heart against the hope of the gospel. It's no less so today. Perhaps you want to know something about the middle verses when the leaven and just this whole problem that the disciples themselves didn't seem to understand either. But he had used a word perhaps out of drawing on their particular situation, but with surely a spiritual relevance to it, and they didn't have the grasp of that. They didn't have spiritual tuning. They weren't in practice to receive such pictures. But Jesus never wasted words. When he used that picture, it was for the all that significance that I've already mentioned. If literal bread had been a problem, he would have said so. They should have been thinking beyond it. We should be thinking beyond it. To the greater realities, those things of greater importance. So you and I need to treat this as vitally important. That we register where these people were and what was so dangerous about their doctrine. I've tried to summarize it as a doctrine of works, a doctrine of prosperity in this world and no further. That is so much like so much of what goes on today. I can't say I know every other world religion intimately, but I would suggest that every single one of them has an element of these things in it. Not one of them gets away without an element of do something right and you'll be okay. It depends on you, you personally, the man, the woman, the child. There is only one faith that is different, and that is faith in Christ Jesus. I can do nothing except in Him. He is the way of salvation. He is the only way to God. And that's where this is different from anything else. That's what Jesus was saying to these people. That's what He's saying to us today. That's where we need to set our thinking, having read this passage of Scripture. And to stop and to look around us and to see these things and to say, beware of these things. Tell others to beware of them. Maybe we'll meet people who are like the disciples, whose understanding is still limited. Our own is surely limited as well. But to beware of religious drought, religious death by works. To beware of the things that are lead to death because it's purely worldly. Those who don't believe in the resurrection. You couldn't count. There are too many people of your acquaintance who do not believe in the resurrection. They are bound to this world. It matches up exactly with the Sadducees. Beware. And warn others. It may be necessary for you to stand at the cliff face, on the top of that cliff, and be there to warn everyone else. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That was one small group, and you talk to people around today, yes, they use the word Pharisaical, don't they? It's a spirit that's part of man's nature. That we have to beware of it. It only leads to death and destruction. And this chapter then goes on to the one true viable alternative, which I'm not going to go into immediately, but I would like to return to just a little later on as we come shortly to the Lord's table. I think it's appropriate to deal with it there. There is warning. We talked about it the other night, how we can often protest about things. This is about warning. It's about, if you like, don't go there. I want to come in a moment to where we can go instead. These are the things that Jesus took issue with then. He takes issue with them still today. Those who look for a sign, but wouldn't accept it even if they had it. That's this wicked and adulterous generation. The very same ones who have a doctrine that to many man's mind sounds quite plausible, but it is subtle and it's dangerous. Jesus warned against it, that we might have life instead in Him. May God bless His word thus far as we study and meditate upon it. As I said, I'd like to then go on to see what else happened following this. Again, there was further movement when Jesus moved on to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And He chose at this point to ask the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It must have been a question that was going through many people's minds, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we've been speaking of. But it's such a contrast with them. They were still challenging. They were still doubting. They were still refusing and rejecting. The contrast continues to this present day. Some who will still behave in that way towards Jesus. But that there might be also an equivalent to the disciples, the contrast, still today. It was Peter who answered Jesus. There were there was obviously feedback. There were obviously things floating about in the air that the disciples had been picking up, what different people had been wondering and suggesting. But it was Peter who then responded most readily when Jesus also asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's reply in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not accepting him as Christ. They were not accepting him as the one prophesied. They were not accepting him as the one deliverer that God had promised that he would send, because he was not matching their limited expectations. And so Jesus had warned, as we've noticed, that there is danger in that way. And here is the alternative. The alternative being to see him for who he is. That he is the Son of God. You could draw on a whole range of studies that have been done to the present day, and there are folk who've added up, I can't remember the exact number, but something like 400 odd different prophecies, precise, very precise prophecies referring to the Christ or the Messiah. And every single one of them is fulfilled in this story that we have of the Lord Jesus. And it is incredible that that should be at all possible. Except that he is Christ and that it is God's word. And God establishes this. See him for who he is. He fulfills all of this. That he is the Christ, the one that God had chosen to send. The disciples, even saying this, they still had a great deal to learn. We, today, have no excuse for not understanding him more fully. We know far more than they knew at this point when they said this, that you are the Christ. But they make confession of him, make profession of their faith in him, so far as they are able. And Jesus is pleased with it. Jesus realizes and acknowledges openly. He says, this is not something that comes naturally. It's not something that any man can teach. I here can't teach a single one of you to believe in something like this. I can urge and persuade and I can give my whole life to it, but I can't make the difference. It is only God himself, the Father, who reveals this to a soul, a heart. That's what he says in verse 17. But Jesus must have been so thankful that God was doing this work in them. And I believe what he goes on to say, yes, there's a lot of confusion perhaps in the exact movement of his expression, to his response to this in verses 18 and 19. But I really do believe that what we have here is that Jesus acknowledges that profession, and he knows that he does speak in the singular to Peter from here to begin with, but he knows that that's Peter expressing it for the disciples. And I say that on the grounds of verse 20. He turns to the disciples, "You know that I'm the Christ, but don't tell anyone." Not just Peter, but the whole group of the disciples. And it's just Peter expressing for them all and making this confession. In one sense, Jesus does seem to make some play on words. The name Peter is very close to the Greek word for rock. You know the word petrified? It's a log that's been made into a rock by various forces upon it. That's where it comes from. And perhaps in a sense, Jesus is using the words, but it's that Peter, bearing that name, is a constant reminder of this fundamental confession of the disciples at the beginning of the formation of the church. It's Peter himself who, much later on, very clearly makes absolutely no claim to any priority over any of the other disciples. It's Peter in that very same letter, the first letter that he writes later on in the New Testament. And he is the one who writes of Jesus Christ alone as the foundation of the church. Yes, men do bear authority, as he expresses in verse 19. There were those who had a tremendous authority in the early days of the church. And I think that's what's expressed there. But the church's one foundation is indeed Jesus Christ the Lord, as the old hymn says. But that's brought into our own, and we are tied into that foundation through such confession as this, expressing this truth: you are the Christ. That's what the confession is about. Going along with God is what confession is about. Agreeing with God, with God's judgment on things. And God says, this is the Christ. This man Jesus is the Christ. I have put him here to fulfill it. And it is for us to recognize that, and that he is the one deliverer. And it's for that reason that I suggest this is very suitable for us to look at for coming to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is expressive of the one source of life for us. Peter puts it in words. It's a confession that needs development constantly in the believer's life. Peter puts it in words. We put it into action by his provision of the Lord's Supper for us. When you come and sit at the table, that's what it's about. It's saying, I believe. I commit my life to this. I rely upon this. There is one foundation, and that is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That's what this is about. And with this in front of us, it's so good for us to have looked at the different positions. There were those who rejected him. There were those who were following the way of absolute disaster. Here there are those who will follow the way of belief, opening up to him, Christ Jesus. See those different views. This sets the line down the middle. Which of those are you? Are you in Christ alone? Then the supper is right for you. Or are you following the Pharisees and the Sadducees in some way? Maybe in religious observance. Maybe in pursuing the things of this world as your primary focus. But as Peter said much later on, Jesus seems to be in a difficult state. Things are really trying for him later on. And he says, are you also going to leave? Peter says, to whom can we go? There is no one else that can meet our need as you do. The Lord's Supper is about expressing our reliance only on him. Come if you do that. Don't come if you don't. We need to also turn in a moment to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm just going to take a tiny part out of that. If on examining ourselves, our condition before Christ, relying on him alone, is not there, then if we do take this, we eat it to bring judgment on ourselves. If we are not trusting in him for our salvation, then we too and our sins have put him to death. It's trampling his blood underfoot. I long to know that that's not the case for anyone here, that not one is still standing against him. Because that's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. To whom else can we go? I want to lead you in prayer that we ask the Lord to work in our own hearts, each one of us, quietly, for a moment before we come to the table.